Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfree, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, it is great to see everybody back again tonight. Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Monday Night Live Stream Teaching. My name is Dan. I'm your host this evening, and I'll be joined again in a few minutes by my good friend Mark. See if I can get this this earbud into my ear so I can hear myself. There we go. It is week 19 this week, and we're excited to have you with us. If you are new to the podcast, we want to say a really big hello. Hope that you are excited by what you're going to hear tonight, that you've got your book, that you've got your pen, that you're ready to take some notes and learn, because tonight we're going to be walking in as an introduction to the book of Psalms. And we're really excited about this. Psalms is marks a critical change in where we are so far in our chronological reading of the Bible here in 2020. We started in Genesis. We've moved all the way through to Psalms. We've also done the book of Job early on. And so it's been a great opportunity to chronologically move through the Bible this year so far. And so we're really excited to have you guys along with us. One of the things we really like as well is how interactive this has been. You guys take the opportunity each and every week to text us your questions on the readings you've been doing each week. And so on Monday nights here as we gather, and for those who are listening at other times and other places and other ways throughout the week, whenever it would be, you've texted in your questions and we get to answer them for you. As always, we've got a great number that you can send your messages to. It's 250-740-1026. And again, there's a bunch of resources as well that you can access on oceanside.ca/2020. Those are both kind of on-ramps to resources, one for Q&A and the other one for resources. And so we want to encourage you to use both those and make use of them as you will throughout the week. I want to let you know that this week, in fact, at the end, I'm just going to let you know a little teaser now. At the end of tonight, we're going to let you know about something different that's going to be happening next Monday night. So we want you to stick around to the end, and then you'll hear about that. It'll be great. But before we dive into our teaching tonight, I'm going to bring in my good friend, Mark Manfredi. Mark, it's great to see you tonight. How are you doing today?
Good, Dan.
Good. Awesome. And last week, we had a fantastic question came up. In fact, I think I had more texts about this question than any other question that I've had at all so far this year for the podcast. And that was around what seemed to be on the surface, maybe a discrepancy between something we were reading about David in 2 Samuel and then a duplication of the story in 1 Chronicles. And you spoke to that a little bit last week, but you wanted to bring a bit of a clarification to that this week. Could you kind of break down what you've learned between last week and this week for us that gives some further insight into that question that was asked?
Well, I said something very deep last week. I said, I don't know. But I felt like I should dig a little bit deeper this week. I did notice it in our reading, just in my daily reading, but I hadn't really thought about it much.
Yeah.
But I don't ever want to sow any seed of doubt in anyone's mind regarding the truthfulness and the accuracy of God's word, the Bible. Mm-hmm. I just found it's really important not to let seeds of doubt take root, particularly regarding the truthfulness of God's word. We know that it's one of the enemy's favorite strategies right from the beginning. Did God really say, you know, in the garden, he said that to Adam and Eve, and he uses that same line on Jesus.
Yes.
So it's just real important to run those to ground. And I just felt, I was up actually in the middle of the night and just felt like I need to look into this more. So it concerns an amount that King David paid to a man named Araunah. And we see the two accounts in 2 Samuel and then in 1 Chronicles. Yep. And as I mentioned last week, it's kind of cool because we're getting stereo accounts now. 1 Chronicles is looking back 500 years on these events. And once in a while, there's a difference in the two, and we see that. So I did a little digging, and I found a good response in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I found a similar explanation in this initial set, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. But what they noted was, and this is a quote.
Just to break in for a second. Yeah. So these books behind you just start to look good. You actually crack these things.
No. I'm not just a poser. I haven't read them all, but yeah.
Fantastic. Anyway, continue.
They're real. They're not plastic.
It's not a green screen.
So yeah. So this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. According to well-founded tradition, this threshing floor, a wide, smooth, ledge-like surface, was on Mount Moriah, just outside of the northern wall of David's Jerusalem. But David had no right to it because it was owned by a citizen. When Araunah learned of David's desire, however, he was willing not only to give the threshing floor to the king, but also to provide the wood and the sacrifices needed. To this gracious offer, David could only give a negative response. How could he sacrifice to the Lord what cost him nothing? That would be a denial of the very meaning of sacrifice. So therefore, Araunah sold him the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And yet in 1 Chronicles, it records 600 shekels of gold. So that's quite a big difference. So how do we reconcile that? It looks like the smaller amount, the earlier recognition, was probably just for the site, the threshing floor and the oxen, that 50 shekels. The silver David paid was only for the oxen and the threshing floor, and the 600 shekels mentioned in 1 Chronicles was for the lot and the land surrounding the threshing floor.
Interesting.
Having obtained the site, David built the altar and sacrificed sacrifices and interceded on behalf of his people. God heard and answered. The land was healed of the plague. This piece of real estate probably was where Abraham offered Isaac earlier, okay, and on the same spot where Solomon later constructed the temple, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. So I just wanted to follow up on that and let you know, to maybe put some of those things to rest. That's a good understanding of the difference between the two and why you'd look back 500 years later and it would be important to say the whole thing was bought because, of course, that's where the temple ended up. So.
Right. Thank you for that clarification. It's good. It's tough when you've just got these questions coming out of the blue through the text, and I don't give you any heads up to them before our sessions. And so it's great that you can come back, research, and clarify for us. I appreciate that. Would you pray for us as we begin this week's introduction to Psalms, Mark?
Yeah, thank you, Lord, for your word. And I just thank you that you continue to verify its truthfulness to me over the years. And Lord, I thank you for the scholars and the archaeologists and the historians that continue to work and continue to find new ways to corroborate this ancient scripture, Lord. But more important than their opinions, Holy Spirit, we trust you. And Lord, so I thank you for your assurance of your goodness and the accuracy of your word, Lord. I pray you settle that in our hearts, even in times when we're not quite sure how it all lines up, Lord, that you would bring us that assurance. Pray for tonight, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, and our hearts tonight, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Amen.
Thanks.
Yeah, so we're going to dive into the Psalms tonight. We've run across some of them, of course, in our reading already, but I think it's a good time to just talk a little bit of an overview of the different kinds of literature in the Bible, or another more technical name is literary genres in the Bible. You know, the Bible is one book. It was written by the Holy Spirit, and yet we also know it's 66 books authored by many different authors. So the Holy Spirit worked through those individual authors. It was written over easily 2,500 years period of time, two different languages, multiple locations, and yet there's an integration in the Word of God. But it's a very wide-ranging book in terms of the kind of literature. And tonight I've taken a number of these comments and adapted them from a great little book. Well, it's pretty thick, actually, a book called Grasping God's Word. This is by Duvall and Hayes, and actually we've done two courses with this book in the Bible school. Unfortunately, we did them before video cameras were invented, so they're not on record, but it's a really great book. So if you want to get a book that just kind of helps you start to understand the Word of God, how do we study it, how do I make it make sense, this is a great resource, and I'll be using a number of things edited from that tonight. But when you think about these different categories or these different genres in the Bible, just real quick, in the Old Testament, there's narrative. So that's like a story, like we start here, we went here, we camped here, we went there, we built this. We've been in a lot of narrative so far. Exodus is a good illustration of narrative. There's a genre of the law. We spent lots of weeks in the law and God revealing ceremonial, the three different types of law. There's poetry, which we're going to look at tonight in more in-depth. There's prophetic literature or prophecy. This is literature that God speaks to an individual to speak for him. So he's speaking to a nation or to a king or to a people. And many times it's calling people back to God or helping them to see how they've gotten off track. Sometimes it speaks of things in the future, but there's prophetic literature. And within a month or two from now, we're going to be probably 2 months in prophetic literature. And then there's wisdom literature. So this is basically how to live life in God's way for God's success. And so we'll start into that in 2 weeks in Proverbs. And there's other places we have literature. So there's a number of kinds of types of literature in the Old Testament or genres. In the New Testament, we probably have one that would be called gospel. This is the life and the story and the words of Jesus Christ. That's a unique literary form. We have history. So the book of Acts, again, they went here, we went here, we started a church there, we went here, we got beat up here. You know, that's a historical account in the book of Acts. There are lots of letters in the New Testament. This technically is called epistolary literature. So this is a letter that an individual writes to another individual or to a church sometimes. There's lots of those. And then we have apocalyptic literature. This is end times literature. And of course, that's primarily the book of Revelation in the New Testament, speaking of things still to come. So those are different kinds of genres or different kinds of literature that we see in this one book. So why is this important to talk about? Well, have you ever watched a new sport where you didn't know the rules? I must confess, I grew up in the States and I had no clue about hockey. Actually, I would have called it ice hockey. You know, I grew up in a place where it just wasn't on my radar. The only ice I ever remember seeing was in the middle of the mall on the second level looking down, and it was always like a grade 6 girl in a tutu. So it was no place that I was ever interested in being in, and I never did watch a hockey game. So I went from there and moved to Wetaskiwin, Alberta, which is 45 minutes south of Edmonton, right in Oilers territory. And of course, the first Saturday night, I'm sitting down in front of the TV with my brother-in-law, and all him and his buddies are yelling at the TV about, you know, blue lines and icing and you know, somebody punches somebody and they cheer, and then someone hits someone with their stick and boo. I didn't have a clue what I was watching. Why is that? Because I didn't know the rules. I didn't know the rules of hockey. So I didn't understand what was going on in that situation. I think that's a good illustration for us about why it's worth learning about literary styles in the Bible. And they help us to understand kind of what are the rules of the game. And we actually intuitively do this just in our day-to-day life. We automatically know the difference between like the news feed on our phone. That's a type of literature. The difference between that and an online sushi menu, or the lyrics to our favorite song, or a listing in a dictionary, or a love letter, or Google Maps directions. These are all different kinds, and we just sort them out right away and understand them. But we'd never want to mix up the rules of the game in any of these types of literature. For instance, guys, you get in big trouble if you read a love letter from your girlfriend like you read Google Maps directions. You know that that's trouble, right? So that's an illustration of that we have to understand sort of what are the rules of the kind of literature that we're looking at. The book I mentioned, one of the good quotes from there says, genres shape our expectations about how to approach a particular text. So that's what we're going to do in a minute here, is just dive into that particular genre of poetry. But there are many kinds of genres in the Bible, and the more we read and the more we understand about them, when we come across them, we're like, oh, okay, now I see what's going on. I'm reminded of the purpose of this, and it just helps the Lord even bring greater insight into what we're reading. Any input there, Dan, on that?
Yeah, you know, it's so helpful because, you know, when I'm reading history, I'm going to be reading more with my head. It's going to be more facts-driven. When I'm reading poetry, yeah, I'm going to be wanting to interpret that, some of that anyway, through emotive, through heart, through feelings. And to get those confused or mixed up would cause me to really misunderstand what the Lord's trying to communicate through the author. And so that idea of genre is important. I mean, like you said, there's 66 books in the Bible, and they're not all exactly the same. And we've already moved through a number of those this year in the Old Testament. And this is a significant shift now into poetry. How would you classify the book of Job we read? Is that history, or would that be
It's a little bit of both. It's a hard one to know because it's so old.
Yeah.
It's probably the oldest one in the Bible, so it definitely has some wisdom literature in it, but it's also history too.
Yeah. So it's a great this is a great base to start building off of. And I've just been encouraging people, even in the live chat, to, you know, be writing these things down, because this is the kind of stuff that forms our grid, part of our grid for reading scripture. And that's fantastic. So thanks for that insight.
Yeah. So let's dial in on the particular genre, or the particular literary category of Hebrew poetry. And there's basically three characteristics I just want to go through quickly this evening. Of course, this was written in the language, the Hebrew language, so that's quite different than where we are. But three characteristics. The first thing I see as I look through the Psalms is Hebrew poetry is very compact. It's concentrated. Dean and I were in the store there. They're trying to buy, you know, disinfectant, which everybody's trying to buy. And of course, everybody wants to get the bottle, the concentrated bottle, which you can mix and make it more. That's kind of what poetry is like. It's concentrated to the very most elemental parts. I'll give you a few illustrations as we go through tonight just to read. Hebrew poetry is compact. You think about the first line in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need. When you think about that, those two little lines in English say so much. You really can't remove any one of those words and still have it make sense. And yet it communicates so much in such a small use of words. It's very, very compact. That psalm, of course, is probably the best known psalm in the whole Bible. People who had never even read the Psalms or even know about the Bible, you know, have heard Psalm 23. So good illustration of compact use of the language. Psalm 37:16 is another. There's just lots of illustrations. As I was reading through this week, there's way more illustrations than I could have chosen, but I'll just try to give you a couple as we go through. Psalm 37:16 says, it's better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. There's just so much in there. You know, I could say, oh, it's very important for us to do this, and then here's 10 points to this, and here's why you don't do this. I mean, I could go on and on and on, but it's better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. That's compact. That's tight language, and that's one of the primary characteristics of Hebrew poetry. The second one, and the one that really threw me initially, is what's called parallelism. Parallelism. This drove me crazy when I first started reading the Psalms, because as I read through, it looks like they say one thing and then they say the same thing again, over and over again. And I just thought, what a waste to say the same thing twice. It just didn't make much sense to me. I mean, you know, I kind of came from Western education, you know, and poetry is like, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, my name is Ted, I love you. You know, things rhyme, like that's what poetry is. But of course, for the Hebrew poet, things are quite different. And parallelism is where you see two lines or two phrases and they relate to each other in different ways. So here's a couple illustrations. One I would call restatement. So the first line restates the second line. This is the one that drove me crazy when I first started reading Hebrew poetry. The technical name for this would be synonymous. So let me give you a couple illustrations of that. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. It's very, very similar. It's almost saying the same thing. But what's so great about Hebrew poetry as we start to appreciate it is there is a slight nuance and a slight difference. It's like hitting the nail and then hitting it one more time and sinking it in. That's what's so beautiful about parallelism. I'll give you another illustration. Psalm 5:4, I saw one there that's probably a good illustration in our reading this last week. Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. So in this form of parallelism, in this restatement, it's the saying the same thing almost exactly, but with a little bit more nuance and hopefully making our brains think about it in a different way than we just originally would have got if we read it over once. Some other components of parallelism would be opposites, or the technical name would be contrastive. So like look at Psalm 27. Here's an illustration. This one's pretty easy to understand. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. A lot of times if you see the word but starting the second line, that's opposites or contrastive parallelism. Psalm 14:6, another illustration of that. The wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord will protect his people. Again, the poet is using opposites now to compare and contrast the two things, to bring them both into clarity by thinking about the differences between the two things, just in two little lines. There's another component of parallelism I just call build or building. The technical name would be developmental parallelism, Psalm 32:7. So this is where the author is saying one thing and just keeps on adding different layers into the understanding of what the psalmist is trying to get to us. So Psalm 32:7 says, "For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory." So you see he's building something on top of something and another layer and another layer. Sometimes it goes over many different verses. Sometimes we see it just in one verse. Another illustration would be Psalm 35:15. Psalm 35:15 says, "But they are," speaking of his enemies, David says, "but they are glad now that I'm in trouble. They gleefully join together against me. I'm attacked by people I don't even know. They slander me constantly." So he's just building on layers of understanding as we go through the different kinds of parallelism. And then another form would be just example, I would call it. Technically, that might be called illustrative parallelism. But we get this. This is kind of a testimony. Psalm 31:21 is a good illustration of that. "Praise the Lord, for he's shown me the wonders of his unfailing love." Now, that's a statement, but the second line says, "He kept me safe when my city was under attack." So David, in this situation, is making a general statement about God, and he's saying, "And let me tell you, let me show you, let me give you a testimony of when that actually happened in my life. Let me illustrate that with the second line." Psalm 41:11 maybe is another good one to look at on that in that area. Psalm 41:11, "I know you are pleased with me, for you have not let my enemies triumph over me." So again, that's an illustration, a general principle, and then a specific illustration of how God has actually worked that out. So that's parallelism. And if we can start to get a handle on that, we're a long ways ahead in starting to really let Hebrew poetry speak to us. The third sort of characteristic I see, it's Hebrew poetry is compact. There's this issue of parallelism. There's also a lot of word pictures or figurative language. This is true of all poetry, but particularly important in Hebrew poetry. I'll give you some illustrations. Psalm 22:12. "My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in." Anybody who's ever worked around cattle knows you can get away sometimes with turning your back on the cows, but don't ever turn your back on a bull, because they will hurt you or kill you. And David's using that illustration. It's a lot of times when you hear the word "like," that should tip your ear to say there's a word picture maybe that God is using, like a herd of bulls. Another one would be Psalm 41:11. I don't know why I'm thinking of the cattle imagery, but just a couple that I happen to see in our reading. Psalm 41:11 says, 29:6, sorry. "He makes Lebanon's mountains skip like a calf. He makes Mount Hermon leap like a young wild ox." Now, obviously, this is not literal language. Mountains don't leap and skip. And yet, it gives you a picture of what's happening in the joyousness of the revelation of what God is revealing. If you've ever seen a new calf on a day like today in the morning, they're out just skipping and hopping around and jumping up and down. They're so pleased to be alive. He's making that illustration. This is like that. So we see word pictures and figurative language. So what the great thing about Hebrew poetry is, God allows us to use our imagination. He's given us imagination, and these word pictures are meant to, in a very concise way, hit our brains and then let that whole picture develop as it seeps into our heart, too. So those are three basic characteristics. Thoughts or questions there, Dan, on that?
You know, this is, for so many of us, I think we struggle to read the poetry and the wisdom literature books in the scriptures. Reading history is one thing, but when we get to this more abstract almost objective type writing, it's a bit tougher for us. And so, pardon me, I said objective, I meant subjective. And so the idea that, you know, there are word pictures, and here's some examples of what word pictures are. There's parallelism. Here's some examples of what parallelism is that you've given us. Now allows me this next week, as I continue to read through the rest of the Psalms, just have an eye towards that stuff, to be able to pull it out.
Yeah.
And to see where, you know, sentences are contrasting other sentences and building upon, you know, the author's using it to build upon, like you've said. Really helpful to have kind of a grasp what Hebrew poetry is about, so that I can more easily interact with it in my quiet times or in my readings this week. So that's fantastic. Thank you.
Yeah, good, Dan. But we can't just analyze the Psalms with our mind alone. We need to feel their power in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And to be really honest with you, I'm probably a much better teacher in the book of Romans than I am in Psalms. I've been struggling this week, not because I don't love the Psalms and God hasn't spoken to them through me in my life, but I just find them difficult to teach because I tend to be a more head-focused kind of a teacher. But the Psalms are designed to make us feel things, to feel power in our hearts. And I just read through this whole, I tried to read through the whole reading every day if I could this week, and I just was really impressed with a couple things that hit my heart about the Psalms. The first thing I really saw was the Psalms are raw. I mean, they're just unvarnished, you know? We live in a world that has, you know, filters on everything, you know, color filters that make our pictures look better, reverberation that makes this microphone sound better. We just live in a world that's edited, and the Psalms are just raw. Let me give you an illustration. 22:1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Just that raw edge, unfiltered. Another one I saw this week in our reading, Psalm 58:6. Speaking of David's enemies, he says, "Break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord." It's just raw. And I think that's the power of what comes through with the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, as I read them, I just really see them as desperate. And I don't know what your upbringing was like, but I can kind of characterize my upbringing by saying, as I grew into manhood, my goal was to never be desperate. Never be desperate financially, in work, in food, in whatever. You know what I mean? Be in control. Don't be desperate. Medically, have good coverage. All these kinds of things, which are good, wise things. But I was kind of taught to despise desperation. But as I've grown older, I've seen that maybe some of the greatest growth times in my life have been times of utter desperation, when I have nowhere else to turn but God. And those are times that God really comes through. And man, we see that all over the Psalms. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Psalm 40:12. I heard that desperation in David. He said, "My troubles surround me, too many to count. My sins pile up so high, I can't see my way out." Just a desperation there. Psalm 55. Oh, I just read that. I'll do 40:12. Sorry, I'm backwards. Oh, no, that's 55. That's right. "My heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me, and I can't stop shaking." That's just desperation. And I love the reality of the Psalms, that they allow us to see that desperation in another person's of faith in their life, in David's life, particularly a king like that we know so much about, just that raw desperation. I also see an honesty in the Psalms, which I really love and scares me sometimes. Psalm 38:2 is an illustration of that. David speaking to God, "Your arrows have struck deep. Your blows are crushing me." You know, I kind of found myself sometimes saying, can you say that to God? Are you allowed to talk to God like that? Listen to Psalm 13:2. David says, "How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day. How long will the enemy have the upper hand? Just that raw honesty before God. And we see that coming through in the Psalms, and particularly in the genre of poetry. The Psalms are really emotional. Psalm 6:6 is a great illustration of just the raw emotion in Psalms. Psalm 6:6, David says, "I'm worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears." Psalm 30:11, "You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy." Man, we're emotional beings. God has created us to be emotional beings. And I think we have lost some things in Christianity where we've sort of taken the emotion out of Christianity. God's made us to be emotional. And I love the Psalms and the fact that it shows the emotions, both good and bad, high and low, mountain and valley in the Psalms, and the reality of that, just that emotional crying out to God in whatever situation the psalmist was in. And the other thing that I noticed as I was just reading through our readings this week was, it seems to me like a lot of the Psalms are unfinished. You know, we live in the world of the 60-minute sitcom, you know, when things start and something goes bad and then it looks dead and something comes in, and by the end, it all resolves and there's a little neat bow, and, you know, every show on the Hallmark Channel at the end has this little bow like, okay, it's all good, it's all been resolved. We know that life is not that way. I think we like those kind of shows because we wish life was like that way, but there's a lot of things in life that are unfinished. And I think there are many Psalms that end in this unfinished way. Psalm 39:13 is one of those that finishes that way. I noticed this is the very end of the Psalm. "Leave me alone so I can smile." He's talking to God. "Leave me alone so I can smile again before I'm gone and exist no more." That's the end of the psalm. Does that sound like everything ends up in a neat little bow and a finish? No, it's unfinished. There's something that's not yet completed about that. Listen to Psalm 25, another one, the very end, 25:22. This is the last line of the psalm. "O God, ransom Israel from all its troubles." Does that sound like, "and they all lived happily ever after"? No, it's not. It's not. And it's not meant to, because that was the reality of the situation. And that's where I think Psalms are so powerful, because they don't tie it all up in a neat bow, because our lives are not like that. And I think that's what draws us to the Psalms. You know, why is it that in World War I and in World War II and in times of battle, people who never would have read the Word of God are in the Psalms? Because that's in the thick of things, in the trenches, so to speak, in that raw, unfinished reality of the reality of life comes through and draws people to God in that. So just a couple things I see. The Psalms are, I think, are especially powerful when combined with music and sung back to God as praise and worship. And you noticed, of course, in your reading, there's lots of musical terms in here in the midst of these things. They're poetry, but many of them look like lyrics too. And there's different instruments that are supposed to be used and different kinds of literary musical things that are taking place. Some of them we're guessing kind of what they mean, but, you know, we kind of get an idea when it says Selah, I mean, stop, think about that. The guitar players all think, oh, that means it's the guitar solo, but you know, maybe not. But there's these musical terms in the Psalms, because Psalms are also worship to God. And they're very powerful. And when we connect that emotion of music with the emotion of poetry, man, we all know the power of that. Let me just read Psalm 27, first couple of verses. I'll read 1-3. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I'm attacked, I will remain confident." You know, there's lots of Psalms that I just read and they're like, oh yeah, oh, that's nice and I get it. But there are a few Psalms in my life that have really, really gone deep into my life. And this Psalm, particularly the first verse, has been very powerful for me, not because I remember it as poetry, but because I remember it as a little hokey little song. And I'm going to sing it to you. So I can hear you laughing already from where you are. But you know what? I'm going to take a page out of David. I'll become more undignified than this. But I'm going to sing you a little song. And I want to tell you that this psalm and this line and this song has made a huge difference in my life. I've sung this out back of the barn, you know, where our nearest neighbor was 3/4 mile away in the middle of winter at the top of my lungs in great desperation. You know, I've sung it at the kitchen table looking at the family budget and the pile of bills and not knowing how it's going to work. I've sung it in that context. You know, I've sung this in a hospital bed after surgery where I could just barely squeak out, a whispered sing, a whispered lyrics and song, and yet the power of that came through. So we see those, and so I'll just sing it for you, and it's probably not the one that you would choose, but I'll give you an illustration. Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. In whom then shall I be afraid? In whom then shall I be afraid? Now, I can hardly sing that without crying. You're probably crying for a different reason. But for me, there's power in that, in the connecting of those lyrics. I will never forget those lines. They have become a part of my life over decades. And we see the power of that when worship comes into the Psalms as well. Okay, rescue us, Dan. How are we doing?
We're just going to move right. No, just kidding. What I love about this last segment that you've walked us through about Psalms being raw and desperate and honest and emotional and unfinished, it gives you and I the permission to express our deepest places to God, to be emotive to God. I think so often we live in a church world that says you are to be cognitive first and foremost. And although discernment, being cognitive is important, engaging God with our mind, we also engage Him with our heart. God gave us the ability to cry. He gave us the ability to shout. And whether those tears are joy or those shouts are celebration or whether they're sorrow and pain related, that's legit for us to express our heart to the Father in those ways through these means. And so that's what I love about the Psalms. And I think you've brought that out so clearly and given us permission to express our hearts to God as well. And whether it's unfinished, whether it's just raw honesty, that's what we love about the Psalms. And I thank you for walking us through that, if nothing else, to give us the permission to sing our hearts to God
lousily,
any which way we'd like to.
Any which way you want, that's right.
Absolutely. So good. And just one other thought I guess I have, and it kind of came out of a question. We discussed this before we went live tonight. There was one question that came in today from Psalm 26, where David's just expressing his heart to God and coming before God saying, you know, God, I'm innocent of this. I'm righteous in that. And the person asking the question said, you know, was this before or after David and Bathsheba? Was he really was he really clean before God when he spoke this? And is he really telling the truth in the psalm? And as you and I bantered back and forth, I think we came to the conclusion we don't know, because we don't know when the psalm was written in the timeline. But after this segment, Mark, I wonder if we can also say cautiously, it doesn't matter when it was written, because his reality at that moment was that, God, this is how I feel before you. And I just want to lay it out before you and plead my case, kind of a thing.
That's why I love, you know, the worship at our church, at Oceanside Church. And for those of you that are other churches, I hope you're experiencing this too. But so many times in our worship, we're declaring things over us from God's perspective. Mm. And sometimes those things are just scripture. They're just modern psalms, really, is what they are. And we're singing things about our identity, which, you know, we're seeing them from God's perspective. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are heirs, those kinds of things. My life does not look like that many times, and yet I'm seeing it from heaven down, and that brings the power of the praise when that emotion comes in and God kicks in and the Holy Spirit kicks in and reminds us, this is the truth about who you are. Yes, sometimes you don't act like that, but here's what's true from my perspective. And of course, that's the power of the whole thing. Yeah, so
good. Can you wrap this up for us tonight and give us kind of a take home that we can ponder as we continue to read the Psalms this next week? Because we've got another good week of Psalms ahead of us here.
Yeah, for sure. I guess the thing that I sort of really felt and take home for me this week was, it's okay to be real with God. It's okay to be real with God. He can take it. You know, these psalms, sometimes I can just see the psalmist raising his fist in anger at God or crying out in anguish. And like I said earlier, sometimes the little grade 7 Sunday school boy in me goes, can you do that? Is that okay? Can you address God like that and not have lightning strike you? I think you certainly can. I think in that honesty and that anguish and wherever those things are that we talked about, raw, emotional, unfinished, all those things in the Psalms, I just think it pleases God when we come to Him in honesty and cry out to Him. And when we come in faith, even in the midst of our brokenness, He floods in that reality. I just hate that church has a tendency to become fakey and Christianity has an Instagram sort of motion that makes everything look nice and everything look wonderful and presented in the best light. It's not like that. And I think that God loves it when we're real with Him. And I just don't think He's a big boy. He's God. He can deal with our emotion. He can deal with our frustration. And many times when we pour those out in honesty and we see them in the Psalms, read the Psalms, read them out loud. If you're not a singer, just read them out loud and let those words, you know, resonate in the things that are in your heart there too. And I just think there's a power that comes with that honesty in God. And then He floods in with His honest power. And we really start to see the transaction take place between us and Him. So I just encourage you, think maybe it's about some of those things as you read. And I'm just going to pray for you as we read this next week. Lord, thank you for the power of the Psalms and the raw honesty of these things. God, I just pray for great adventures for us as we read every morning the remainder of David's Psalms this next week, Lord. God, I just pray you draw us to you. Give us an assurance that you're not troubled by our troubles. Because you already know them and you know our hearts and you're just desiring to reach us in a real and an honest way. Lord, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you for preserving them, Lord. I pray for the musicians in our churches that you give them Holy Spirit anointing to present your words and your concepts in ways that connect poetry and connect music and connect emotion and connect us with you, Holy Spirit. We thank you that you made us that way. And for that privilege, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mark, thanks so much again for tonight walking us through kind of an introduction to the Psalms so that we might understand what we're reading better and so that we might spend time interacting with the Lord in a more raw and authentic way. So thanks so much for that. I mentioned right off the top before you leave us that I had a bit of a...
But wait, there's more.
Wait, there's more moment happening. You're actually going to be gone next week. And we were scraping the bottom of the barrel.
Special guest presenter next week. Stay tuned. It's going to be very exciting.
Yeah. I'm going to be with you guys next week. And we're going to shift it up just a little bit next week. And I'm going to be talking about how do we spend time with the Lord, reading scripture and journaling about it. The spiritual discipline of journaling, we're going to look into that a little bit. Specifically, how do we do that through wisdom literature? How do we do that through the poetic literature and even the prophetic stuff that's going to be coming, the major and the minor prophets down the road? So we just really, part of this is we want to give you guys really practical tools as you're reading through the scripture this year to be able to help you. And so next week we're going to do that. I'll speak, I'm sure, to some of the, use an example of some of the Psalms and stuff we're reading in our readings this next week in week 20. But so I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. If you have questions about that topic of journaling, of reading and having quiet times, would you text those into us this next week? And we want to dig into some of that next Monday night. So looking forward to that as well. Thanks so much, Mark. And you have a good week off, and we'll talk to you again very, very soon, I'm sure. Guys, Thanks so much for being here tonight. As always, it's great to have you along for the ride. I shared off the top a couple of great resource pages like oceansidechurch.ca/2020, where you can find out a lot more information and resources for everything that we're learning about. As well, I just want to throw in a quick reminder again that you can actually catch this on audio podcast only, as opposed to video, on Spotify and on Apple Podcasts. Just search for the 2020 Challenge, and you'll find that pretty quick as you look on there. It's great to have you guys with us. I look forward to being with you next week, and look forward to getting your texts as well, 250-740-1026. Guys, have a good one. God bless, and we'll see you again next week.